Let us open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus far in the word of God, let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we may know the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us and instruct us in the way of holiness. We pray that we may, by thy grace and the power of thy Spirit, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that we may not be distracted. We pray that our hearts may be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may have understanding of thy way of righteousness, that we may be granted repentance from our sin, and that Christ may be present with us mightily. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Beloved congregation, there is a great battle that we find ourselves in the Christian life. It's a battle against sin. It's a battle that has to do with righteousness and unrighteousness. And we have before us a definition of sin, and the definitions are very helpful. We begin by considering sin defined. Sin defined. We live in a day when language is more and more meaningless, that people don't want to define terms, and they want to use them in whatever way they personally desire. We live in a time when we don't like clear definitions. We can have words that have many different and even contradictory meanings. And one of the words that has fallen out of use is the word sin. And we remember even the Jewish psychiatrist, I guess, Dr. Carl Menninger, who wrote that book over 40 years ago, Whatever Became of Sin. And he said this is one of the problems that we find even in the discipline of psychiatry, that we no longer talk about sin and our problems are multiplying. So today it has often been replaced by the word offense. It seems as though people don't commit sin anymore. The word isn't being used. People offend, or they are offended. And often the grounds of that offense is just a personal judgment. You have offended me. I can't even always put a particular point to it, but I'm offended. And really, it just reveals self-righteousness and pride. They become the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. But God has a very clear definition of sin. In fact, in a few weeks in our catechism, we're going to be asking that question, what is sin? The answer in our catechism is, sin is any want of conformity, lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's what John says here. Sin is the transgression of the law. So how do we know whether we have truly offended? And the question really before us is, are we concerned that we've offended God? Are we concerned that we've offended God? We sang Psalm 51 earlier. Just a remarkable psalm. To think that David would get at the very root of his problem after he committed adultery, then after he murdered Bathsheba's husband in order to cover up his adultery. He was given repentance and sorrow for his sin. We sang about that. In that Psalm 51, he says what? He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. My failure really was to not be conscious of my walk with thee, not to be conscious of God's law. And what happened when David was on that rooftop looking down at Bathsheba bathing? He had no regard anymore for the law of God. His own fleshly desires took over, and he fulfilled them. He didn't care at that point what God thought. Do you think he knew that law really well? He did. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He knew the law very, very well. And all of a sudden, it was just dismissed. Didn't matter. Because he was going to do what David wanted to do. But when the Lord really dealt with him, brought him very low in a humble and contrite place, he said, really, I've just sinned against God. That was the most important thing for him to deal with. I've sinned against these people. He never denied that. And he paid dearly for that offense, but he understood that he really had sinned against God. Sin is the transgression of the law. The word literally is anomia. It's against the law. We have a word today, we use antinomianism, those that are against law, or no law-ism. Sin is antinomian. It says, I don't care what God's law says, I am going to do this. I'm going to make my judgments and my law of greater authority than God's law. And this is the law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments that we call the moral law. Just 10 words from on high, 10 words that come down from God. But even today, we find ourselves living in a time when even Christians have very little regard for the law of God. Many people are far more concerned to transgress the laws of Canada than they are to transgress the laws of God. When that takes up priority, our society will surely be plummeted into ruin. Even though the laws of the land are almost always, in recent years, diametrically opposed to the Ten Commandments. So this simple definition helps us to clarify. Sin is the transgression of the law, disobeying God's law. And it helps you and I, beloved, to know where we stand with God. And we think of the first table of the law that has to do with our duty to God. And then the second table of the law shows us where we stand in relation to one another, that we are connected as a created being. And this clarifies things. It makes sense of life once we stand under the authority of God's word, under the authority of God's law. We know where we stand with him. So there is sin defined, and stands before us as something that we are all guilty of since Adam's fall. There is none that doeth good, Paul says, none that doeth good, no, not one. God says in Romans 4, I looked for somebody who wanted to do righteousness. I couldn't find one. I looked for somebody who wanted to please me. I couldn't find no one. So God said, I had to do the looking. I went, and I sought out sinners. So there is sin defined. Then we have sin destroyed in the text before us, especially in verses 5 and 8. 1 John 3, verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested, Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Why did Christ appear? Christ appeared to take away our sin. It's a beautiful thought that we ought to, Matthew Henry says, we ought to know and be acquainted with that thought very deeply. That Jesus came to take away our sin. Our transgression against the law. We sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. We transgress his law regularly. And Christ came to take away the guilt of sin. It's a remarkable thing to have God angry with you because of your sin. And then to have that sin removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In him, John goes on to explain, in him there is no sin. Christ was the only one who's qualified to take away our sin. Any other man that would have come along to try to do what Adam should have done in the first place would fail because he didn't have a starting point. He had all of our starting points was sin. Everybody, all created beings, their starting point was sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ became man to take away sin. The Bible says he's our second Adam. The first Adam destroyed what God had given him. The second Adam came to restore that which he took not away. So here is Christ who appeared, manifest. The word for manifest is appeared. You know that he was manifested, that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Then secondly, Christ appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Matthew Henry said, the devil has designed and endeavored to ruin the work of God in this world. The Son of God has undertaken the holy war against him. He came into our world and was manifested in our flesh that he might conquer him and dissolve his works. Sin will he loosen and dissolve more and more till he has quite destroyed it. Let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. That last sentence is powerful. Why should we indulge those things? We should be mindful of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy and not indulge ourselves in it. We should, at every cost, avoid what Christ came to destroy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he will come with a mighty sword, and not only evil and sin, but Satan himself and all his cohorts shall be cast into the lake of fire and will finally be banished from the sight of God for all eternity. And our guarantee of all this is the glorious fact of the resurrection. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there's great, great victory here. Why did Jesus come? He came to save his people. He came to save the church. But he came also to destroy the works of the devil. to destroy the works of the devil. And we often don't give enough thought to the devil, and certainly we can find ourselves in a place where we're consumed with the devil and his work. But we ought to be aware that he exists, that he is the father of lies, that he is the author of sin, that he brought sin into the world, that he is the one that plagues Christ's people continually. So he is not someone that you can blame your sin on, but he is someone who will come along and entice you, try to draw you away. Remember that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil is your special enemy. He doesn't spend time with those who are working for him or who are promoting his work or who don't care about their souls. The devil is very active, seeking whom he may devour, trying to draw away Christ's souls from the church. We know that he won't have ultimate victory, beloved, but we know that he is actively working, and that we have to be on guard against him. And the scriptures warn us to be aware of the work of the devil. So there we have sin defined and sin that will be destroyed. And then we have sin distinguished. And that really is the bulk of these verses from verses 4 to 10 in 1 John chapter 3. In this passage, Christians are not identified as sinners. And it's a curious passage. It says a lot of things that I hope got your attention when we were reading through this passage. What does John say here in verse 6? Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Does that make you a little uncomfortable when you know that you do sin? When you're aware that you do follow your own way and that you don't follow God's ways perfectly? I'm not sure that I can say that. Whosoever abides in Christ does not sin. Now, verse 7, he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And we know that that bare statement doesn't ring true with your own life, right? You know that you do commit sin. You know that you do come to the cross. You know that you do come to Christ and confess your sin. What is John talking about? He's talking about the way of life. Because sin is a great grief to the Lord's people. We know that sometimes I sin very grievously. Sometimes I do transgress the law. Sometimes I seem to fall so far from God that I wonder whether he will even forgive my sin. But at the same time, beloved, is there in your heart a hatred of that sin? You know that you sin. You know that you fail. You know that you fall from time to time. But do you delight in that? Peter talks about those who go back to their sin as a pig returns to his vomit, as a dog returns to his vomit. Or does it grieve you? Is there a trial? Is there a heaviness in your heart? There's sin there. Once again, God has been so good to me, and I've transgressed his law. And there are times even in the Christian, well, really especially in the Christian life, where the Christian says, would God even forgive a sin like that? So what John is saying here about not committing sin is clarified by the Greek, and the Greek tenses especially. John is using in the Greek the present tense, which is talking about a continuing action. So when he says, whoever abides in Christ does not sin as a way of life, really. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There is a righteousness that's characteristic of a Christian. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, does not habitually commit sin. It's not his identity. In other words, people should be able to look at your life and say, there's a Christian man, there's a Christian woman. They behave differently than the people in the world. They have a different standard. They have a higher standard. They long to please the Lord. They act differently. They speak differently. Ginny was remembering this week when she worked at a bank in Winnipeg. That when she left that job, there were reports. Ladies at the bank said that there's one guy in particular that started swearing again after she left. So she had at least that good influence on the workplace. But there is that influence that ought to be there in your life that make people conscious that there is someone who loves the Lord Jesus in our midst. So it's a matter of integrity. Not that we don't commit individual sins, but that your life is not characteristic of sin. That your life is characteristic of righteousness, of holiness, the study of God's word, the pursuit of a holy life. There is a sense in which we could say we are not sinners, we're Christians. That's the identity of our life. We're very aware of our sin, but Christians characteristically are people who do not sin. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, regeneration, the new birth, regeneration is a change of nature and consequently of resolutions. A lion chained up has an inclination to ravage, but a lion changed into the nature of a lamb loses his inclinations with that change of his nature, so that it is as impossible a regenerate man can have the fixed and determinate resolutions that a wicked man hath, as it is impossible that a lamb should have the ravenous disposition of a lion. That's thought-worthy, isn't it? Your nature has changed. Your desires have changed. You're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very evident change as well. So that there is a new desire, a new way of living. All of your resolve to do what is right. That's why we often speak of Christians as falling. There is not, like Charnock says, there isn't that fixed and determinate resolution that a wicked man has. I'm determined and resolved to offend God and to break his law. But Christians do fall. And I think that's an apt figure that we have in the scriptures, that there's not an intent, but because you're not careful, you end up falling. Think of the times when the psalmist complains, my feet had well nigh slipped. He was concerned. I almost, I was in a slippery place, but the Lord held me up. The Lord set my feet on a solid rock. But apart from the work of the Lord, I'd well nigh slipped. I had lost my grip and my standing. So there is an evident change of life in the Christian. We were speaking at lunchtime today. That day, the time of that change may not be distinctly evident or may not even be aware of that. But the change is very evident. So others look at your life in a way differently than you do. Christians are aware that they are sinners. But the world ought to be able to look at you and say, there is somebody who loves God, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians, in this passage, in this context, Christians are not identified as sinners, but the devil is identified with sin. So there's that contrast, and John likes to do these contrasts in this epistle especially. So the devil is identified with sin. So going back to verse 6, again, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Here's the contrast. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Again, whoever sins as a way of life, as their characteristic. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So the one who habitually commits sin is connected to the devil. He's of the devil. And the devil continues to sin from the beginning. So here is that great distinction. You're either one who sins or one who does not sin characteristically. This is a very foundational distinction. Where is that distinction seen? In behavior, but as Charnock said, it is seen in the very foundation of the life, of the new birth, of regeneration. John says that Christians have God's seed abiding in them. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Remember, earlier on we said that the word remain, continue, abide is repeated. That whole idea is repeated throughout John, especially in the second and third chapters. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remains, or his seed rather, remains or abides in him. A seed that God has planted, a seed of renewal, a seed of regeneration, a seed that is a new life, a new creature, that seed that God has planted is going to abide, it's going to remain, it's going to continue. And so that though there are failures and transgressions, it's not characteristic of that life. For his seed abides in him, his seed remains in him. So they cannot sin because they're born of God. He cannot sin, at the end of verse 9, he cannot sin because he is born of God. So God's seed doesn't just exist, it abides, it remains. James Montgomery Boyce said, the reason John gives for why a Christian cannot continue to persist in sin is that God's seed remains in him. The nature of God within the believer, a nature which, because it is opposed to sin, will not let the believer rest in sin, but rather constantly exposes sin and prods him toward holiness. Peter talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. An incorruptible seed that can only be planted by God, that abides and remains by God's sovereign work. Contrasted to this idea of Christians having God's seed abiding in them, John says that the children of the devil do not practice righteousness. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, that and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he who's persistently, consistently not pursuing righteousness is not born of God. Children of the devil do not practice righteousness. Neither do they love the brethren, says John. Their conduct is opposed to the Christian life. So here we have these things that are, in John's mind and in the scriptural terms, very black and white. You're children of God or you're children of the devil. There's nothing in between. You're in one place or the other. You're following the father of lies, or you're following the light and the truth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Are you convicted of your own sin? That you are by nature, all of us by nature, are the children of the devil. We're born into sin by Adam's fall. We need the appearance of Christ to deliver us from that sin, to give us the hope of the gospel, to give us eternal life, to give us true life, the true light of the world, and to fill us with that hope of the gospel. May the Lord bless and watch over us, and may he give us that desire for righteousness and true holiness. May we flee from iniquity and love truth and righteousness. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless our meditation in thy word this night. We pray that we may be given understanding of these things, that we may know ourselves to be children of the Most High God. We ask that thou wouldst be pleased to dwell within us. We pray that thou wouldst keep us from sin and temptation. We are weak in our own strength, but Lord, we look unto thee. We need thy strength. We need thy guidance. We need thy help. We need thy spirit. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst dwell within us and that thou wouldst keep us from sin and evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.